So last week we had a mom and her son leading us in worship, and this morning a nice newlywed couple. Did you know that? You didn't even know that. That was Taylor and Bree Thompson. Thanks you guys for leading us in worship. So refreshing to hear people actually worshiping these days and singing the songs. I'm sorry, Bob, that you had to listen to me sing next to you. These guys are so talented. Did you see that? He tuned me out. Nice. Well, good morning. We're glad to see you. We're glad Rick Talcott's back, and a sense of order has been brought back to the class, and that's a good thing, and we're glad he has returned. He reminds you, hopefully, of the Reformation trip. Did he do that? Oh, boy. We're signing people up, and off we're going. Want to remind you that we have the forms right over there. If you want to go with us, all you need to do is fill out the paperwork. Don't give us the money. Send it to Inspire Travel. We'd love for you to go with us in May of 2013. I'll be in Europe doing this trip the first part of August of this year. And I'm going to bring back a ton of pictures to share with you guys in class and show you exactly what we're going to be doing there. And everybody know these guys? If you don't, this is our STM, our short-term missions team that are today in Amman, Jordan, and John DeWheel with the Haddads and the Thompsons doing ministry there. And they're going to be doing a Camp Compass. Keep them in your prayers as they're over there for the next almost 2 weeks. And with one group going to Amman, Jordan, we had our Israel teams and our Israel/Jordan teams all back in town late last night. And so we're thankful that they have come back safely to us. And we'll hear, I'm sure, from Pastor Mike and some of the other pastors their experiences of what happened in Israel, and also what happened in Jordan. And one of the best things that always happens is when we go with 200 people, we bring 200 people back. So that I know happened for sure. So that was a really, really good thing. Our True North ministry starting tonight, has got a missions trip, speaking of missions. And they'll be doing something with our CBC Ministerio Hispano ministry. That's our Spanish-speaking church that we have in San Juan Capistrano. That church has now grown to about 120 souls and is growing at a pretty good rate. We're excited what Pastor Ramiro and his assistant Tino are doing there, so keep them in your prayers. And so our high school kids are going to be doing all kinds of things during the week, reaching out to the community, and then on the weekend they'll be ministering at our Spanish church in kids ministry and doing some things in adult ministry as well. So those are a couple of things that are happening. Now, I want to give you a preview of where we're going. Last week, we started something called the United Kingdom. The United Kingdom, not England, okay? But we're talking about a different United Kingdom. We're talking about Israel for the very first time, having a king that ruled all of Israel. And that king was King Saul. How many kings are there going to be all together in the United Kingdom? Three. And you guys are going to do well in your seminary exam. I can see this coming already. And so we did Saul already. Saul, a good king or bad king? Not so good king. Not so king. Bad king. So today we're going to introduce to you the antithesis of Saul, a good king who's got some of his own problems as well. You see in the book review, there's a book by Charles Swindoll. Does everyone know who Chuck Swindoll is? Yeah, okay. Senior pastor, Stonebriar Church. Ex-senior pastor at EV Free Fullerton, and he wrote a book, and there it is. It's called David, clever title that Chuck had for that book, but he did a whole line of different characters of the Bible, and this is just part of a compendium of books that he's written, and it's a very easy read book, but he gets the job done and gives you a good survey of David's life. I want to remind you, too, that, like I said, this is the United Kingdom. Next week is going to be King Solomon, the last of the United Kingdom. Then before we divide the kingdom up, what we're going to do is we're going to talk about poetry, music, and wisdom in the United Kingdom. Because we know, right, that some of our poetry books, Job is poetry, right? And some of our wisdom books, like Proverbs and our Psalter, the Book of Psalms, all mostly written during the United Kingdom. So it's only appropriate that we deal with those books during the United Kingdom time period. And we're going to spend some time going through the book of Psalms and Proverbs and giving you an overview of Ecclesiastes and talking and explaining to you why the book of Job is really a book of poetry. And we'll talk a little bit about Hebrew poetry in a couple weeks as well. If you see our characters that we have here, we see Joseph still on our list. 1805 signifies the end of what book? Two people, right?
Genesis.
Good. That's what I was looking for. Right answer. So we see that. I want to remind you the difference in time period from the life of Joseph in 1805. And look how long it is before Moses steps onto the scene. So quite a few years, right? Even though you turn a couple pages from Genesis to Exodus, you're turning hundreds of pages of history. And you see some of the other characters that are there. From Moses to the time of Saul. Again, we're turning pages. We're going hundreds of years between Moses and King Saul. And two new characters that I've introduced to you. One is King Solomon. And we see Solomon was born in 1000. And we believe he died in 930 B.C. And then Solomon was David's king, or David's son, rather. And then the nation divides. And we'll talk about a divided kingdom right after we do the poetry the following week. And the first king in the divided kingdom is Rehoboam. And Rehoboam is the son of Solomon. And there's another king that will be in a northern king. His name is in the kingdom. His name is Jeroboam, son of Nebat. And Jeroboam, son of Nebat, is one of the most evil people that you'll ever encounter in Scripture. And so it'll be Rehoboam and Jeroboam, and we'll have a fun way of remembering all of that. So that's kind of where we're going to be going there. Look in our Old Testament timeline, because I want to keep you looking at the history time frame with the books of the Bible. You can see where Genesis fits in, and Exodus, and Leviticus, and Numbers, Deuteronomy, Deuter, Namas, second teaching of the law. The conquest is Joshua, right? We said that was a conquest. And what was Joshua's prize of the conquest? He crossed what river? Into the land of milk and honey, right? And who were the mean people that were still waiting there that needed to leave? The Canaanites, remember? The Canaanites were there. And then everybody in those days did exactly what they wanted because Israel had no king, is the last verse of what book? Judges. And then who is the hope during the Judges period? Who is the hope? Who is the remnant? Who is the person and the people that are doing absolutely the opposite of what the nation of Israel is doing? Ruth. Remember Ruth? Ruth and her husband Boaz and Naomi are living for God. They're righteous characters in an unrighteous time. And that's why God put Ruth right where the book of Ruth is after the book of Judges. And then we encounter Samuel, the last judge. And Samuel anoints Saul to be the king. And we talked a lot about Saul. And then Saul was given God's spirit. Did you notice how he was given God's spirit? God had given him his spirit. And then what did God do to Saul? He took it back. Now that's an Old Testament concept. Can God take away your Holy Spirit? Absolutely no way. In the Old Testament, we'll find that God put his spirit in the hearts of certain people for certain jobs. And then when the job was over, or he displeased them, or whatever it was, God could take his spirit back. And we talk about covenants. There's going to be a new covenant in Jeremiah 31. And in Jeremiah 31, the prophet is going to tell you that there's going to be this new covenant, a time when God puts his spirit in the hearts of men, and God will cause them to be obedient, and their spirit will never be taken away. And that new covenant was built on a person by the name of Jesus Christ. And we'll see the fulfillment of that at the end of our study. So if you look with me in the United Kingdom, you see that on the right. How long were the three kings, right? And then how long did each of them rule for, approximately? 40 years. So Saul, David, Solomon. So if you were ever to see a test, I'm not saying you're going to see one, but if you did, and the teacher asked you to reproduce the three kings of the United Kingdom of Israel, you would be able to say Saul, David, and Solomon. And then if the test question after that said something like, and how many years did each of them rule? You'd only have to write one number. Okay? Can you remember that at least? If you can remember that, I'll be really, really, really happy. So what we're going to do today is we're going to cover a lot of material. And it's been a long week. We had Moni Antone. Remember, we've been praying for Moni yesterday. We had his celebration of life. He went to be home with the Lord. And we did almost a two-hour service here at Compass that if you missed it, we'll get you a DVD for it. It was one of the most amazing celebrations of life that have ever been here, a funeral that we did at Compass. And we did his burial yesterday as well in the afternoon at El Toro. On Friday night, one of our class members actually got married. Did you guys know Jeff Moak got married on Friday night? He's a regular participant in the class, and he and Heidi got married, and I officiated their wedding on Friday. And I'm so thankful that the rest of the pastors have come back from the Middle East. They got some work to do. So what we're going to do today is we're going to survey through the life of David. A lot of what I'm going to talk about is not on your outline, and so you can just listen and take notes where you want to take it. I'm going to do it very quickly. And as we go through that, I'm going to show you some pictures. And now we're going to be in a place where the class is going to have lots and lots of pictures. And so we're going to familiarize yourself with places. So when we talk, we're going to talk about Engedi here for a little bit today, and I'm going to show you lots of pictures of Engedi. We're going to talk about Jerusalem in the city of David. I'm going to show you pictures of Jerusalem and the city of David, and you'll be able to understand how it's all put together. And that would be my goal, is for you, when you read through the pages of Scripture and you talk about the city of David, you'll be able to click in and go, I know exactly where that is. So let's take a look at the outline first, real quickly. Roman numeral 4, it says David in his battle with Goliath. We'll put that on hold for a little bit, but look at the beginning. The theme of 2 Samuel is simply the establishment of the theocratic kingdom, theo-God kingdom under King David. So now 1 Samuel was mostly about Saul being the king. Now 2 Samuel will be mostly about David being the king. And a simple outline for 2 Samuel, I'll provide this first and then we'll talk a little bit. The first 10 chapters of 2 Samuel talk about David's prosperity. In chapters 1 through 4, you'll see him established as king over Judah, and that happens at Hebron. In the next is the establishment as a king over all of Jerusalem. That happens in chapters 5 through 7 of 2 Samuel. He was an expansionist. He didn't do what Saul did. Saul was not an expansionist. David was. And in chapters 8, 9, and 10, you're going to see David extending the borders of Israel, making Israel a larger country. David had problems. In chapters 11 through 20, we're going to find out that David wasn't a very good husband and wasn't a very good father. And we'll talk about the sin of Bathsheba in chapters 11 and 12, the sins of his family as a result of that, chapters 13 through 20, and then David's progress as a king in chapters 21 through 24. So now we're going to go off the reservation, and we're going to talk a little bit, and we're going to discuss a little bit about David. And we need to start in his anointing at the house of Jesse. You know, we talked about how again, Samuel is being directed by God and is told, look, Saul has disobeyed so many times, we need to have a new king. And you remember how our friend Samuel goes to the house of Jesse. The house of Jesse's in Bethlehem, and he goes there, and he sees big, tall, strapping lads, just like Saul. And what does Samuel say to God in the narrative? He goes, is this the guy? Is this the guy? Is this the guy? And God's like, no. And it turns out the guy is a kid, and he's a ruddy little kid, and he's a little shepherd boy. Again, a theme in the Bible that is a good theme to always think about is God using the youngest, God using the smallest to exalt what God wants to do. And he finds this shepherd and he says, that's the guy. That's the guy. And when that's the guy, what happens is Samuel anoints him to be the king. but he doesn't become the king right away. He's the king in some ways, and he's promised to be the king, but Saul is still there. We're going to talk about David and Goliath because that's a pretty important story. We'll go back to our outline. We're going to talk about David versus Goliath on our outline. We're going to talk about the Davidic covenant, which is really important for you to understand. We're going to talk about Bathsheba, and we're going to talk about David, and we're going to talk about the consequences. And we'll do that in a little bit of detail. But I want to keep a running narrative so to give you the big picture of David's life. So David takes on Goliath. Then the next thing is that David is embraced by Saul as a result of it. He's embraced a little bit on the front end, but Saul says, wow, you know, you're an amazing guy. You could play the harp. You can soothe the problems that I have in my heart. And he brings them in tight. But then he brings them in tight, jealousies form. People start liking David better than Saul. And Saul spins on David and turns around, and after embracing him, David's forced to run from Saul. Now, if you have your Bibles, open them to Psalm 13, an important psalm. And here's a psalm where David has been promised that he is going to be God's guy. He's been anointed by the prophet. He has been promised that he will be God's guy. And it doesn't happen right away. Matter of fact, if you know 1 Samuel pretty well, David is running for his life constantly in that book. Here's a psalm that David wrote. It's a 6-verse psalm. And this psalm sets up so easily for you. Four verses, of complaint. Here's God's man, the man after God's own heart, bawling his fist up like this at heaven and screaming at God because he's not getting what he wants. Verse 1. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider, answer, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. David's looking at God saying, look at me. You promised me all kinds of things. And you know what I'm doing? I'm running for my life. Every day I'm putting my head down. And I don't know, it's my last day. I'm beginning not to trust what you have said you'll do through me and to me. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been in your Christian life wondering about the promises that God has made to all of us? Not even individual promises, but the promises of Scripture. And they don't play out in your life. Your marriage doesn't work the way that you thought it would. Your kids don't grow up the way you thought they would. Does it make you come to a place of balling your fist up and looking at heaven going, what are you doing? This isn't the way I had this thing sketched out. Something miraculous happens to David between verses 4 and 5. Look at verse 5. But I've trusted in your steadfast love. When we see steadfast love in our English, most of the time the Hebrew word is hesed. Hesed. And it's kind of like agape in the Greek for an unconditional love. But I've trusted in your hesed, O Yahweh. My heart shall rejoice in what? What's he rejoicing? He's rejoicing in his salvation. He's saying, you know what? If everything in this world happens to me that's bad, I don't have a lot of money, and my family's screwed up, and all these other things happen, if all I get in this world, Lord, is a relationship with you, all I get is salvation, I'm going to rejoice in it. I'm going to be happy with that. It doesn't matter about all this other stuff. And not only that, he's going to take it to the next level because David was a poet and he was a musician. I will sing to Yahweh because he has dealt bountifully with me. Think about that for a second. This guy's running for his life. He's got the king's army against him. He's got the promise of God that God's going to do something amazing for him and make him the king. None of it's coming true. and for 4 verses screaming at God, going, what are you doing? And the last two, coming to his senses and saying, you know what? If all you do is redeem me from the pit of hell, it's good enough for me. And not only is it good enough for me, I'm going to be joyful about it. I'm going to sing to you, and I'm going to rejoice to others that you have been bountiful to me. So David's running away from Saul. And David has an ability, too, that you'll see in his mighty men, to take a group of misfits, a group of people that aren't the cool people. And if you read Scripture, you'll see this. And he brings them together, and he makes them into his mighty, mighty men, and he turns them into a team. In 1 Samuel chapter number 24, Saul is in a cave. He's been chasing. His nemesis David, and he finds him in a cave in En-Gedi. That is, David found Saul. They didn't have porta potties there, and Saul was taking care of some business, and God put David this close in a cave in En-Gedi, and David spares his life. Remember, he cuts his robe. En-Gedi is such an important place to David. I think I've got some pictures. First of all, anyone recognize that? Has anyone seen that personally? Have been to Florence? It's in the Olympia Galleria. A beautiful, and when I saw this sculpture, by the way, I've seen pictures of it. You must see it face to face. Because when you see it face to face, it just like, boom! It's 17 feet tall. 17 feet tall. It is an amazing, amazing sculpture. So here's En-Gedi. And look what they call it today, the En-Gedi Spa. Now there's a reason for that. This is in the Judean wilderness. So these mountains are here. On the other one side of the mountains, on top of them, is Jerusalem. You come down those mountains, you come to the lowest spot on planet Earth, which is the Dead Sea. And if you were looking the other way from En-Gedi, you'd look right at the Dead Sea. So this is a hot and arid area. How many psalms have you seen where David has been talking about being thirsty, talking about living water, and talking about God representing living water? Here's some caves in En-Gedi on a hike that I took when I was in En-Gedi. And there's a million. En-Gedi is like a cul-de-sac that goes up maybe about a mile and a half to 2 miles. Anyone take that hike to En-Gedi with me? You took a hike to En-Gedi with me. Who else has been to En-Gedi? Did you hike it? Did you go all the way up? Did you hike it? So you'll see caves like this. You'll see there's some people from the tour group that I was leading that took the hike into this cul-de-sac. This is where David hid out from Saul. This is where he trained his men. See the beautiful animals that are there, and you think, wow, it's so hot. How hot was it when you guys were in En-Gedi? It was 110. It was pretty hot. Okay. But look what En-Gedi has. Even at 110 degrees, it has a beautiful spring. This spring, in the wintertime, runs like a roaring, roaring river that you wouldn't believe. There are people that have actually drowned in this stream, like in January or February, in flash floods. It flows so hard. This is a summertime look at it. And this is the prize. If you hike all the way, there is the prize, the ultimate large spring of En-Gedi. You see my wife and I there. You can see the water behind us. This is an oasis. This is a place that when David's writing the Psalms talking about God as his reward and his protection and his fortress, this is the fortress to David right here in En-Gedi. And it's just an amazing, amazing place. Let's see if we've got anything else. Oh, hold that. So when you're reading the Psalms and you're reading David talking about living water, this is what you should think about. You should think about this cul-de-sac called En-Gedi. And when he's talking about living water, a water that if you drink, you'll never thirst again. Do you remember Jesus saying that to the woman at the well? So David runs from Saul. He's got the misfits. He's in En-Gedi. And David forms a friendship with a guy named Jonathan. And Jonathan was Saul's son. And Jonathan and David have a friendship that is amazingly, I mean amazingly tight. And they do some great things in fighting the Philistines. Then last week I left, the last thing we talked about was that Saul and his sons die. And what mountain did they die on? Mount Gilboa, is that what you said? They die on Mount Gilboa. And remember that Saul is wounded and he actually takes his own life. Jonathan died that day too. And David had something to say about that. In 2 Samuel chapter number 1, now Saul is dead. He's out of the way. David could be the king, no problem. And here in Beth Shan, you see my wife Valerie. She is reading something I want you to read in 2 Samuel chapter 1 so you can get the heart. I want you to understand the heart of King David. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 17, and that's what she's reading to you. And David lamented with his lamentation, and he lamented over Saul, and he lamented over Jonathan, his son. And he said, it should be taught to the people of Judah, behold, it is written in the book of Jasar. He says, your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon. Let the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. Your mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, no fields or offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. Think about this. Think about what Saul was doing to David. And he's writing this lamentation about King Saul and Jonathan. I want you to think about maybe some of your friendly enemies that you might have. People that are not in life giving you the best. People that may be your adversaries. And this guy, David, loved Saul and he loved Jonathan. And he writes this, he was brokenhearted that the king's anointed at that time, which was Saul, had perished. And you can read the rest of this on your own. But this is the heart of the man that wrote most of the Psalms that we read. It's David that has that kind of heart, a heart that is like God's. It's after him. David the poet wrote this. David then becomes the king of Judah immediately, and then he becomes the full king of Israel about 7.5 years later. There's a tussle for all of it. And the tussle's between a guy named Abner and David. And it's a fascinating story. We don't have time to go into it. Read it on your own. It's a fabulous story, but to suffice that David becomes a king of all of Israel. And then what he does? Remember what he does first when he becomes the king of all of Israel? He moves the capital to where? We're leaving Shiloh. Where are we going to? We're going to Jerusalem. And that becomes the capital for Israel from that point forward. And they move the Ark of the Covenant to the city of Jerusalem. So here's our map that we need to be familiar with. Little body of water up here in northern Israel is? Sea of Galilee, right? This is where Jesus does most of his miracles, right up here. Okay. Jordan River coming here. What's this? Dead Sea. Here are those mountains I was telling you about, the Judean Mountains. There's En-Gedi. See how hot that is? It's like the lowest place on earth. Here's Jerusalem. Philistines were all in this area fighting. Here's a model of the Temple Mount. I'll show you some real pictures in a moment. This is the Al-Aqsa Mosque. These are the southern steps to the temple. The Mount of Olives are over here. Kidron Valley, right here. City of David, over here. In the time of the city of Jerusalem, the gates included the city of David, which is south, right here. Right in this area. I'll show you a good picture of it in a moment. So here's the overview picture. Best thing to find right away is the funny gold building. What's the funny gold building called? Dome of the Rock. Dome of the Rock is one of the holiest sites to Muslims. Muslim religion, Muhammad got his first revelation from Allah in what year? 610 AD, not BC. Okay? So we can see here the Dome of the Rock. This is the Dome of the Rock. This is the Kidron Valley right here. This is the City of David. Southern steps to the temple right here. Al-Aqsa Mosque. Al-Aqsa, Arabic for farthest. So at the time that the faith of the Islam, the Muslim faith started, this mosque right here, the Al-Aqsa Mosque, which is still an operating mosque to this day, this is not an operating mosque per se. This one is. This is where our friends that are radical elements in Jerusalem, this is where they worship. And some of the edgy stuff that you see on TV happens right here in this area. But the Al-Aqsa Mosque means furthest. That's what Al-Aqsa means in Arabic. Furthest from Mecca. Furthest from Mecca at the time. And what happens here? Remember, Muhammad takes his midnight flight from Medina and from Mecca and comes to Jerusalem, and he ascends to heaven from Jerusalem. And that's why the Muslim people look at Jerusalem as one of their most holy sites. And that's why there's such tension over this city to this very day, that the three different religions are looking at Jerusalem saying, this is a holy city. We're saying that, the Christians, right? Who else is saying that? The Jews. The Jews are saying that. And now the Muslims are saying that. And the Muslims, simply because of Muhammad ascending to heaven from right there, allegedly, the Temple of Mount area, or the Dome of the Rock. And that's why they built that mosque there. Let's see if I have any other pictures. Oh, this is a good picture. So let's find, this right here is the Mount of Olives. Okay. City of David would be down over in this area. Temple Mount right here. Oh, right here rather, sorry. See the funny gold building? So there's the Temple Mount, Mount of Olives. What's going to happen on the Mount of Olives one day? That's the place, according to Acts chapter 1, that Jesus, when he comes back, and I was talking about it when I was doing the burial yesterday, and I was talking about 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that when Christ comes back, you know, he's going to come back. It's going to be a powerful thing, and the dead are going to rise in Christ first, right? And so, like I told the people at El Toro, we'll need air traffic control at El Toro because bodies are going to come and be reunited with their soul and their spirit when Christ returns. And when he returns, he's going to return right here to the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem. So when you get to stand, if you ever go on an Israel trip, you stand on the Mount of Olives and you look up, you know, that's where Jesus is going to come and return. And it's a very powerful thing. So here's from the Mount of Olives looking there. There's the Dome of the Rock. What mosque is this? Al-Aqsa. And these steps right here are the southern steps to the temple. If you go to Israel with me, there'll be a lot of places I'll tell you, hey, you know, legend says this, legend says that. There'll be other places like the southern steps that are right here. I'll tell you right there. Those steps, the original steps, are the ones that Jesus walked on, that Paul walked on, that Peter walked on. So those are the southern steps right here. This is the Golden Gate. This is where the Messiah will come down from here, from the Mount of Olives, walk down here, and walk right into the Golden Gate of the temple. So same thing. Here's the western side, Dome of the Rock, Al-Aqsa Mosque. That's the Church of the Holy Sepulchre over here. One of the sites that that Helena, Constantine's mother, built that church on that spot, because that's a spot that, at least in the 4th century, we believe that Jesus was crucified upon and was buried upon. Let's see. Come on. So again, aerial picture from the top. Good picture of the City of David. Backside, this is the City of David. Hezekiah's Tunnel. The ancient tunnel, which is an awesome tunnel to go walking through, still can walk through it today, is here in the City of David. You can see the same thing in here, City of David. And here's a scale model. Here are the southern steps. Here's the temple. And then if these are the southern steps and we're moving to the south, this is a good picture during the time of David where the city walls were. City walls were here. What's this then? City of David. Okay, southern steps, if you keep going south, City of David, right there. Most of the City of David today is occupied by Palestinians. And so when we take people on tours, we go through Hezekiah's tunnel, we pop up out of the tunnel, we pop up pretty much in a Palestinian neighborhood. And a lot of those guys aren't really, really happy guys. So we have the bus, we pull it real close, and we're like, get on the bus, and we move on there. So David builds an empire. There's stability. David wants to build a temple, and God stops him and says, no, you're a warrior. You'll not build the temple. Who's going to build the temple? Solomon's going to build the temple. And who destroys Solomon's temple? Nebuchadnezzar. And who rebuilds the temple? Nehemiah does the walls. Nehemiah, Ezra, all those guys rebuild the temple. And then who really rebuilds the temple? Herod does. King Herod does. And who destroys Herod's temple? The Romans in what year? 70 AD. Good. Okay, so David wants to build a temple. God says no. He gives him a covenant instead, the Davidic covenant, which we'll talk about. Then David, right after the Davidic covenant, decides to sleep with Bathsheba and then commits conspiracy to commit murder with Uriah. He gets confronted by Nathan the prophet. Remember, David does all this stuff. Commits adultery, steals a guy's wife, has him killed, and he's going on with life. He needed someone in his life to come and say, what are you doing? And remember that Nathan tells him the story about the guy with a little lamb, and the rich man comes and takes the poor man's little lamb, and David becomes indignant and goes, that guy must die. And what did Nathan say? You're that guy. That's you. And as a result of it, David wrote what psalm? Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is a response to Nathan's confrontation. Against you, and you only have I sinned. I've done what's evil in your eyes. Psalm 51. Then the rest of David's life is David's punishment and the impact on his generations, on his children. And he's a leader, so when the leader goes bad, not only your kids go bad, but all the people you're leading are all going to have a problem because the leader just went down. And the consequences are for everyone. You see, you can't sin in a vacuum. If I'm sinning, it's going to get all over my children. It's going to get all over my wife. And it's going to get, I'm a leader here, it's going to get all over you. And that's exactly what happens to David. He's a leader, and his sin gets everywhere. And God punishes him as a result of it. David actually dies not in the book of 2 Samuel, but he dies in 2 Kings, 2 Kings chapter number 2. So that's a quick overview. So let's go back to our outline, and let's talk about David and Goliath. You recognize this painting at all? The artist is Titian. We've talked about Titian before. It's one of probably the top 10 artists that have ever lived, and an Italian artist. And obviously that is David and Goliath. That painting hangs in Venice, and I'm going to leave that up here. Let's fill in some blanks and talk about David and Goliath. We left off where it says King Saul wanted a private. He wanted a private musician. And one of his men, who knew a guy named Jesse, and where did Jesse live? Bethlehem, good. So Jesse suggested his son David, who is a skilled harpist, singer, and songwriter. So David, probably 16 years old is what we think, got a part-time job with a king. If you ever get a job and you want your kid to get a job with a king part-time. They pay well, and that's what happened with David. David was also skilled in what kind of arts? How about martial arts? Here's a guy that could write poetry and could sing soothing songs and love God, and he could rip your head off the next minute. That was David. And he was skilled in martial arts and developed a good rapport with Saul's soldiers. The ongoing war was with what people? the Philistines at that time, and it had been going poorly or badly in recent times. For weeks, nothing happened, and each army was afraid to engage the other. And during a lull, a huge Philistine soldier named Goliath, who was probably over 9 feet tall, occupied his time by pacing in no man's land between the two armies, taunting the Israelites. Who will fight me? You know? And the Israelites cowered. They were absolutely cowering. He challenged comers to a one-on-one combat. All of David's life, he had heard stories of victories the Lord had given his people in situations just like this. And David was certain that Yahweh wouldn't let his people down now. Now think about that. Think about what I just read to you. All of David's life, he had heard stories of victories of the Lord. Do you remember a group of people that we talked about a couple weeks ago who didn't tell their generation the stories of God's victories? We found those people in Judges chapter 2 talking about the generation after Joshua. Well, David had good parents, and David knew those stories, and he knew his God, and he knew the power of his God. David began asking whom he had to talk to volunteer to fight this giant. And soon he was introduced to a man by the name of King Saul. And David was one of those guys, come on, man, I'm going to do this. I'm going to do it. And Saul was like, you can't do this, kid. I don't want to collect your body and just throw it in a heap over there. Are you nuts? You can't do this. There's no way you could do this. And David was persistent, and he kept working him. And Saul supplied David after he agreed to let David do it. He said, okay, kid, if you're going to do this, you're going to need armor and weapons. And Saul offers him his weapons and his armor, but David wasn't used to them. And he insisted on fighting the well-equipped giant with only a shepherd's sling. And he was an expert marksman. As David advanced towards Goliath, the giant was enraged that his enemy had not sent a great warrior, but only a ruddy little unarmed boy. That's so like God. I want to be on God's team all the time. And if it's a little boy that God's sending out, I'm going to go with a little boy. David confidently replied that Yahweh, the Lord, would defeat Goliath without the benefit of a sword, a spear, a javelin, or beyond that, that the God of Israel would slaughter. He would slaughter the entire Philistine army. David approached Goliath, if you know the story, on the run, sling in hand. And his first shot penetrated the giant's forehead, and he fell face down dead. David proceeded to take the Philistine's own sword, and he cut off his head with it. Seeing that their great hero was felled by an unarmed little boy, the Philistines, they panicked. And they fled, and the Israelites chased them. And if you know the scripture, they slaughtered them all the way to the Philistine border. So what do we make of a story like David and Goliath? What do we learn from a story like that? Here's a little guy that nobody thought would be king except for God. The kid had at least some training at home, and he understood the power and the strength of Yahweh, enough so that he didn't need the king's armor. He didn't need to be 9 feet, because you know what, ladies and gentlemen? He didn't fight that battle. The battle was won by the Lord. And the Lord uses the weak, and the Lord uses the small. Over and over again in Scripture, God uses the weak to shame the strong. He uses the foolish to shame the wise. And here's a great example of a man like David, who all the odds stacked against him, had such a faith and such a trust in what God was doing that God prevailed. Not David. David is not the victor here. This is David being faithful and David being trusting that God would work through him. Now David, Roman numeral 5, I left a blank. Does anyone know David is a Hebrew word. And actually, we don't say David in Hebrew. We say David. David. Does anyone know what the word David means in Hebrew? It means beloved. It means beloved. No, did someone from the 60s say something funny about that? And I said David. Yeah, I thought so. Ushers, let's remove some of those people in the back. But in Hebrew, you say it that way. You say David. And David means beloved. And that's what David was. So let's talk a little bit about covenants. We talked about two covenants prior to this one, the Davidic covenant. What was the first covenant we came across? The Abrahamic covenant. And we talked about conditional versus unconditional. And we remember that if it's a conditional covenant, then two parties have got to perform. I call it an if-then. If you do this, then I'll do this for you. An unconditional one is one party saying, I don't care what happens in this deal, I'm going to perform my end of this bargain. Abrahamic covenant, conditional or unconditional? Unconditional. I could show up on a test, you know. The Mosaic covenant was our second covenant, the one that God made with Moses, the Ten Commandments. Conditional or unconditional? It's conditional. The people of Israel, if you do this, then I will do that. It's a great example of a conditional covenant God made with his people. And we find if we read through the entire Old Testament, are the people of Israel, if we summed up the entire Old Testament, this conditional covenant they made, are they able to keep the law? No. No. And it is that time that God writes in a character by the name of Jesus Christ, who's going to come in and live a perfect life for you and I. Because the people of Israel can't do this. You and I can't do this. And so this is a conditional covenant. Now we're going to run in 2 Samuel chapter number 7, we're going to run into a new covenant. And that covenant is a covenant that God makes with David. The Davidic covenant refers to God's promises to David through Nathan the prophet, found in 2 Samuel 7. It's summarized in a couple of other places. Don't always run, if you have a commentary and it says 2 Samuel 7 is where it is, do a little bit of research. Go beyond that, because you're going to find out that this covenant is summarized in 1 Chronicles 17, verses 11 through 14. Then again, it's referred to in 2 Chronicles 6, 16. And this is what kind of covenant if you're filling it in? Did you say unconditional really loud? That's good. It is an unconditional covenant made between God and David through which God promises David and Israel that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, would come from the lineage of David and the tribe of Judah. Do you remember when we did a whole thing on Joseph? And I told you one of the biggest reasons that Joseph did what he did with the 7 years of famine, and that was to protect what guy? It was to protect Judah. It was to protect Judah because from the tribe of Judah would be established a kingdom that will endure for a couple of weeks. No, it's forever. It's forever. The Davidic covenant is unconditional because God didn't place any conditions of obedience upon its fulfillment. Because if you turn four chapters away from chapter 7, if he did that with David, we're in a whole host of problems with the Bathsheba sin. Now, the surety of the promises made rests solely on God's faithfulness. Doesn't depend at all on David or Israel's obedience. The Davidic covenant centers on several key promises that are made to David. Firstly, that God reaffirms the promises of the land that he made in the first two covenants with Israel. Those were the Abrahamic, right, and the Mosaic covenants. Got that? The promise is seen in 2 Sam 7:10. It says, moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, and nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them as previously. Secondly, God promises that David's descendant or seed will succeed him as king of Israel and that David's throne will be established forever. Promises seen in 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 13, quote, I will set upon your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name and establish the throne of his kingdom forever. This is the reference to the coming Messiah, Jesus. And the provisions of the covenant are summarized in 2 Sam 7:16. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. The promise that David's house, kingdom, and throne will be established forever is significant because it shows that the Messiah will come from the lineage of David and that he will establish a kingdom from which he will reign. The covenant is summarized by the words house, promising a dynasty in the lineage of David's kingdom, referring to a people who are governed by a king, a throne, and emphasizing the authority of the king's rule and forever, emphasizing the eternal and unconditional nature of the promise to David and all of Israel. So when you look at a text like Matthew chapter 1, Matthew chapter 1 starts with a genealogy. And that genealogy is just proof of what this 2 Samuel 7 is teaching us. This is where the Messiah came from David, from his loins, boom, 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 all the way through to we get to our king, our ultimate king. And our ultimate king is Jesus, coming from the lineage of David. Now think about the land promises for a second, and let's fast forward to our generation, or at least some of our generations, or near generations. Israel, after 70 AD, the Israelis are thrown out. They're done. They are not living in Israel. And there have been times where they've lived in certain areas and they've had control during the Crusaders and different times and so on and so forth. But they've never really been self-governing since 70 AD until 1947. And what do you think people were thinking before 1947 about the idea that the Jews would inhabit Israel someday again? People were like, no. The idea of premillennialism in the turn of the century in the 1900s was not a popular eschatology. Postmillennialism was, amillennialism was, but this idea that the Jews would get their land back and that the Abrahamic covenant would actually be in play had been lost by the church for years and years and years until 1947. And that's why a lot of people are like, Jesus is close to coming back. The Israelis got their land back. And that's a proof of the Abrahamic covenant. It's a proof that God is doing something with the Israelis. Roman numeral 6. Painting on the board is Rembrandt. If you go with us next year, you'll see this painting. It's probably the fifth most popular painting at the Louvre. And this is Bathsheba. And if you can really squint your eyes hard at her feet, the painter Rembrandt has put the king of Israel at the feet of this woman. David's sin, 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. One spring, when all the men went off to war, and Jerusalem was therefore full of women, King David made a foolish choice, and he stayed at home. I teach men's ministries. I love this verse. I love this verse because it teaches men that the first step in biting the apple of sexual temptation is placing yourself where you shouldn't be. Right there. It's such a great principle. You need to be where God wants you to be. If you put yourself in places where you're going to find temptation, eventually you'll bite the apple of the temptation. David belonged in war. He was a warrior. He wasn't a builder of temples. He was a warrior. And God knew and wanted him to be at war. And David said, no, I think I'm going to hang out. And he doesn't go. By the time he had had at least 7 of his wives, 10 concubines, David's palace was near a woman's bathhouse. Homes didn't have showers in those days, you guys. Instead, they were public bathhouses. And for privacy, the bathhouses had high walls surrounding them. However, this bathhouse had no roof. So David's palace was quite high, and one evening, from the terrace on his roof, he looked over the wall of the bathhouse and saw the woman. Now here, he's in the wrong place. He should be at war, and now he's in the second wrong place, okay? He's like a teenager that's strolling around on top of his roof going, oh, I wonder what we're going to do today. Just play Call of Duty and do a bunch of other things. He's just going to go do it. Whoa, look at that hot girl over there. He's in the wrong place a second time. Because, I mean, if he wasn't at war, perhaps he would be sitting and writing more psalms or in just a long period of prayer for the men that were fighting under his command against the Ammonites at the time. But he wasn't. He sees this woman. Her name was Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. Uriah was a Hittite, and he was one of the top 30 men in David's cabinet. So it's no ordinary guy. Uriah, of course, was in the field with the army because he was obedient. He wasn't expected home for months. David did what every good king would do. He summoned Bathsheba and said, wow, you're really cute. And they had an intimate conversation. Step three, by the way, you know, you're on the roof now where you're not supposed to be. And now you're going to act out on the whole thing. Start off with a nice intimate conversation. And eventually they end up and they sleep together. Bathsheba goes home, and David seems to have forgotten about her. But after time, she sent David a message saying she was pregnant. So David, doing what every good adulterer does, all adulterers are liars, every single one of them. If you're an adulterer, you're a liar. You have to have a cover story. Everything that you're doing, you need to protect. So you become excellent at lying. You do a great job. I do a lot of marriage counseling. I deal with adultery every week at this church. And you look at people, and there's all this smoke. I'm like, hey, you got 500 text messages to this phone number. This isn't your wife's number. This is your secretary's number at work. What's going on? Oh, there's nothing going on. 500 text messages, and there's nothing going on? You're lying. And adulterers are liars. And David's no different. And he's going to lie. And in his lie, he's got to go to a couple places. He covers his tracks. He decides to call the woman's husband home. And he's got to do that because she's going to start showing pretty quickly, and the hubby ain't around, and that's going to be a big problem. To assure Uriah and his wife had a good night together, David sent a romantic gift to their home, but the problem was Uriah never went home. The soldiers who served under him were sleeping in tents and under the stars. They were living what we call the Spartan lives of men at war. And Uriah thought it would be hypocritical of him to enjoy a pleasant evening with his wife while his men were in the fields. So he doesn't go home. He doesn't sleep with his wife. He doesn't enjoy fellowship with her because none of his other men can do that. He doesn't think it's right. So he sleeps in the palace in the servants' quarters, no less. Then to assure that he performed as expected, David tried plan number two. And he gave Uriah drink after drink until he was drunk. Think about that. Here's a man after God's own heart who's taking a loyal, trusted man under his care, and he's going to get the guy drunk, and he does. But even in his inebriated condition, Uriah retained his sense of integrity. When David sent him home to his wife, he again refused to do what men under him were unable to do. And Uriah again sleeps in the servants' quarters. David wrote a message finally to General Joab, telling him to place Uriah in a dangerous battle position and arrange for him to be killed by the enemy. He sealed the letter and he placed the death letter in Uriah's own hands, if you can believe that. And Uriah trusted him so much that he didn't break the seal. He didn't see what was in it. And sometime later, David receives a battle report from General Joab telling of a great disaster. Joab had mounted an attack using an obviously poor strategy, and a number of men were killed in that battle. So he gave the messenger an off-the-record verbal comment for the king's ears only. Uriah, the Hittite, died in the battle. And when Uriah's funeral was over and a proper time elapsed, David asked Bathsheba to marry him, and she does it. What a creep. Seriously, if I told you today that your new next-door neighbor was an adulterer and that he was spending some time in prison for conspiracy to commit murder, and I said, would you like a neighbor like that? You'd all be going, no, I don't want someone like that. I said, well, I guess you don't want King David to be your neighbor, because that's exactly what King David did. He was an adulterer and he was a murderer. And what was worse than that, he didn't repent on his own. He needed an accountability partner. He needed someone to come and get in his face and say, what are you doing? And I think that's a great lesson right there, is in our own self-righteousness, we blind ourselves to our own sin. It's so easy to go say, oh, I see that guy's sin. I see this guy's sin. Oh, that's deplorable. But when we have to look in the mirror at ourselves, we don't spend a lot of time in front of the mirror to investigate our own sin. We just don't do it. And that's a value of having an accountability partner. Proverbs says, wounds from a friend are to be trusted. Enemies multiply kisses. And the scripture is right. It's saying that the closest friends that you have are going to be the people that are going to get in your face and say, I love you so much, brother, but you're arrogant. I love you so much, but the way you're treating your kids is really wrong. I love you so much, and fill in the blank. Those people are your friends. Your enemies will look at you and go, oh. And you could be in sin, like up to your teeth, and your enemies will go, you're doing fine. You're doing just great. But Nathan is an accountability guy that God sends to David to shake him up, and it shakes him up. And that's just not enough. David repents, right? If you know the story, David's like, oh. If you read Psalm 51, it's an incredible psalm of repentance. But there had to be more. The baby that Bathsheba conceived together with David is taken by the Lord. That baby dies as a punishment of this sin. And not only that, another punishment will come upon the house of David. And Nathan, speaking for Yahweh, says, your house is going to go crazy. You're going to have kids that are going to sleep with your wives out in the open. You're going to see sexual immorality in your house like you've never seen before. And this is the beginning. This action right here, Bathsheba, and the thing that David does with her, the adultery, this action leads to the division of the kingdom of Israel. And when we get to the divided kingdom, I'll prove that to you, that this is the action that that is the linchpin for a divided kingdom of Israel. Look at Roman numeral 7, the consequences of sin, 2 Samuel 13 and 14. God does not wait too long to teach us what those consequences are. After David's sin, he let one of his own sons get away with rape. What was the name of that son? Amnon, right? Okay, Amnon has sex with his half-sister Tamar. In an ancient Near East culture, a marriage could be arranged between a half-brother and half-sister, and it was actually quite common in this time period. But that's not what Amnon wanted. He wanted one thing. He wanted sex with this woman, and he got it. And after he got it, he resented her for it. And she was like, do the honorable thing and marry me. And he was like, no, I hate you. I got what I wanted, but I hate you. There was another brother who got away with murder. What was his name? Absalom. Absalom was another of David's sons. And Absalom saw what Amnon did and said, you know what? I'm going to even the score one day. And he had to wait 2 years to even the score. And he threw a party for the princes of David. He said, hey, I want all the princes to come up. And actually, he slyly invites David first, Absalom does, to come to the party. And David's like, nah, I can't make it. So he knew that if he said no for himself, he'd have to send his princes, all of them, of which one of them is Absalom. When he comes there, what happens to Amnon? Absalom's men kill Amnon. And David writes his son off, writes Absalom. He loved Absalom, loved him, but he writes him off for doing this. One son publicly planned the overthrow of David. That would be Absalom. Lobbying for public support on platforms and justice reform, thereby showing how badly the courts were managed in David's administration towards this time period. David could have easily and bloodlessly foiled a plot. Instead, he took no action, and with the result that he fought an expensive civil war. In the aftermath of that war, David humiliated the soldiers who had just protected him, and he nearly threw the kingdom into anarchy. If you remember the story, David does have, he leaves Jerusalem. He lets Absalom take over Jerusalem. He doesn't take the Ark of the Covenant with him, and he kind of waits it out. And he builds his army up and then goes back and fights. And when he goes back and fights, he's fighting against Absalom, but he doesn't want his son killed. And that doesn't happen. Absalom dies in that. And a big victory for David. And you know what David does? He's angry. He's torqued. And his men are all like, "Hey, we won!" And David's sitting off in the corner. He's like, "Shut up. Shut up. This is horrible." Because he's mourning for his son, Absalom. And he cared more about Absalom than he did his men who fought for him against Absalom. And it almost sent that entire army into total anarchy. They were ready to say, "David, you're weird, man. We just fought for you, and you're doing this? This is wrong." Yet in spite of all the troubles that resulted with David's sin, we cannot fail to note that David's repentance in all of this was pure and complete. He took the punishment God inflicted on him without complaint, and that's true. And he made amends wherever he could, and he protected the innocent when he could. David's unflagging repentance is a model for believers everywhere and undoubtedly a factor that caused God to call David a man after his own heart. David had incredible gifts. I mean, he was a musician and a warrior, and God used him in mighty ways. But as a leader, he went bad. And when leaders go bad, when fathers go bad in a house, they take wives and kids with them. When leaders, kings of Israel, go bad, they take their families and they take their subjects with them in that sin. And it's horrible. We're going to pick things up next week with King Solomon. And King Solomon is going to be the wisest of all kings. And he's going to build an amazing temple. And he's going to start off fabulously. And he too, at the end of his life, is going to hit a couple of road bumps that we'll want to talk about. So what I need you to do for next time, we call it the wisest king in the land, July 15th, that's next Sunday. And the assignment for you, if you want to stay with us, 1 Kings. Read the entire book of 1 Kings. I'll talk to you next week about 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, because I desperately want you to understand the synergy between those books, because those books have some of the same stories in them, but written from different angles, and I want you to understand that. It is 10:33. Pastor Bobby is going to be really happy with us. Rick Talcott, do you have something to say to these fine people before we leave? Rick Talcott, ladies and gentlemen.
Pete. Thank you, Pastor Pete. Hey, just real quick, we have two more opportunities to serve to help us with food. There's a couple dates in August that we could really use your help. There's a sign-up sheet over there. Grab your tickets. Otherwise, we will talk about Solomon next week.